Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, this is the start of the church in Philippi. And we'll pick it up. We never finished Acts 16. We won't finish it today, most likely. I'm supposed to, but I don't think we'll get there. We might. We'll see. The first thing I want you to notice here, starting with verse 19, is what a godly response to adversity looks like. And the answer to that is actually use adversity for worship. We're going to start at verse 19, and you'll remember the story here from last hour. They had a servant girl, a demoniac, a girl that had this spirit of divination, as it's translated. And we talked about that last hour, but she is into trances and telling the future, telling what people would not know apart from demonic revelation. And she's doing this for money for the guys that are her handlers. And she's making these announcements about Paul and Silas. And Paul, after some time, casts the demon out. We talked about that last hour. Complicated subject, which is why we didn't finish. But now we're going to look and see what happens. The result of what Paul did is a complete chaos, a riot in the city. Now, her masters having seen that the hope of profit had gone out, Lucas playing on the demon went out that very hour, and so did their prophets. So their prophets went out, and Paul and Silas, having seized Paul and Silas, they drug them into the marketplace. Now, since we've already maligned the Canadian heritage, that's a regional dialect, you would probably say dragged. How many of you say dragged? How many of you say drug? Oh, good. I'm told by my friend Alan that there's a conspiracy afoot to get rid of three-part verbs. It'll never happen with me because I grew up learning English listening to my parents recite them. Swim, swam, swum. But then they'd make jokes about English, which, you know, German was their native language, so they had to go and learn all these different things. Well, I won't get into what they said. So anyway, they drug them into the marketplace before the rulers, and having brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men greatly agitate our city," being Jews. That's the key part there. These Jews are agitating this Roman city. Remember, it's a colony, a Roman colony. And they are teaching, they're announcing. So they know exactly what Paul and Silas are teaching. Timothy is with them, as well as other people. But they've been following them around for some time. So they get the magistrates, they get a crowd. They're teaching, they're announcing customs which are not lawful for us to receive, nor to do, being Romans. So the problem here that they make it is, these Jews have come into our city and they're teaching things that are not proper for us being Romans. Is that a true statement? Well, actually it is. Paul and Silas were teaching concepts that are in direct opposition to Rome. Rome, at this point, had the idea that the emperor is God, and everyone worshiped the emperor. That's this whole sacrifice to idols, and everything was sacrificed. You eat that which the emperor has provided. It's an all-encompassing thing. And nobody really took it very seriously. They were pantheistic. Polytheistic would be a better term. They believed in lots of gods. It's like trying to evangelize a Buddhist. Well, yeah, of course I believe in Jesus and Buddha. And, well, yeah, Jesus rose from the dead. Well, Buddha rose from the dead. And, well, you know, he lives on in the ideas of the followers and so forth. So they don't have any problems with adding another god to their pantheon of deities. So Rome pretty much was placated as soon as you bowed the knee to Rome and acknowledged that Caesar is God. No problem, we're all friends now. You're under the Roman peace and the soldiers aren't going to kill you. As long as you remember, Caesar's God. All right, well, when you go into the realm of Christianity, the whole statement of Jesus is Lord, you have to understand that that's a polemic statement against Roman doctrine, the Romish theology that Caesar is God. So what they're really saying is there is only one God, and it is not Caesar, it is Jesus. And that's why they killed him. So these guys, these fellows who drug him to the magistrates, knew where to point on this. And these customs that are being taught or being announced, it's not lawful for them to be taught because we are Romans. So it didn't matter whether you were into any of the other cults and isms of Rome, and there were boatloads of them. As long as you acknowledge that Caesar was God, you're fine. But everywhere that Paul went and preached the gospel, he was beat up and persecuted. And this is part of the reason why. Because we would not believe that there is any God other than Jesus. And the crowds rose up together against them. And the magistrates, having torn off their clothes, were commanding them to be beaten with rods. Paul refers to this in 2 Corinthians 11:25. And having placed upon them many stripes, that is, under Jewish law, you could only be struck 39 times. I think it's actually 40, and they only did it 39 to make sure they never miscounted. So that was the extent of the Jewish law. That wasn't the case with Rome. When they would hit people with rods, they would take an unbreakable rod, not a fat one, not a thick one, but, you know, half an inch, 3/4 of an inch, and they'd put you over a barrel and they would beat the living daylights out of you and literally fillet the skin. I mean, it was, you could die from this, and people did. They laid many, many stripes off them. So they stripped them naked publicly and beat the living daylights out of them. Having placed many stripes on them, they threw them into jail, into prison, having commanded the prison guard securely to keep them. So they hauled them off to the prison and they gave the charge, you keep these guys safe. Put them in the most serious lockdown. Having received this charge, the jailer having received this charge, having cast them into the innermost prison, and he fastened their feet into blocks of wood. We'd call them stocks. Put them into blocks of wood. So they did the right thing. They rescued the demon girl. They were there teaching the right theology. They were following the direct leadership of the Holy Spirit to go to Macedonia. And they already had a fledgling church started with the prayer group that Lydia was a part of. And now because of rescuing this girl from her tormentors and from the Satan, they're beaten and thrown into jail. Let's look at this godly response in verse 25. Now about midnight, in the nighttime, in the middle of the night, Paul and Silas were singing hymns to God, praying, and the other prisoners were overhearing them. So here you get, I have never seen a prison like this. The worst prison I have ever seen was actually in Accra, Ghana. And we toured the site where slaves were held to be put into chains on ships to be taken to America. Horrible, horrible place. Gave me the chills just seeing the abuse the complete absence of viewing of humanity. And if you ever want to read a cool biography, the title of it is He Freed Britain's Slaves. There was a fellow who was a legislator and a believer, and every time that the legislation met, he gave a speech about the horrors of slavery and the need to stop it. But there was he freed Britain's slaves, and of course Abraham Lincoln freed our slaves in this country. And the reason he did was because he came across the journal of an American sea captain that was shipwrecked off the Canary Islands and captured by the Muhammad people, the Arab people in that region. And most of this man's crew died from the exposure. It's called Skeletons in the Sahara, if you ever want another really cool read. But this captain actually survived, and they took him up and they sold him to Tripoli, and he kept journals of his experience. And Abraham Lincoln said it was his number two favorite book of these Skeletons in the Sahara, and it moved him to abolish slavery. So a little bit of historical background on that. But here they are in the middle of this Macedonian prison, beaten, put in stocks, chained up, and they're singing praises. There's only one verb here. I know in your translation it has, they were praying and singing. But there's only one. They were singing hymns. It's an imperfect tense. That's what they were doing. And then there's a participle that follows along, praying. So one of the things that we do in worship, we sing hymns. And while we are singing hymns, what are we also doing? We're praying. It's a process. It's called worship. So what's the godly response to adversity? The answer is worship. Let's look at Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, you need to hang on to Acts because we'll come back there. But I want to take you to a central passage on this concept of what does it look like for someone who is led by the Spirit that encounters adversity. Where do Paul and Silas get this kind of a... What do you do in the middle of the night when you've been beat completely and totally to a pulp and you can't go anywhere and you're stuck in the filth of a Macedonian prison, chained? What do you do? And the answer is they were singing. They were singing hymns to God and praying in the process of their singing. All right, Ephesians chapter 5. Let me give you some exegesis here, some structural background. There are four imperatives here in this context. Four imperatives, meaning he's commanding. The first is an active imperative. They're all present imperatives, meaning that we're continuing to do these things. See then that you walk. There's your imperative, an active. You walk circumspectly. Next is a middle imperative, present middle, redeeming the time. This is something that's involved with you. You're making your decisions with what you're doing with your time. Redeeming for yourself the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So, two imperatives, walk, redeem. And then the third is a passive imperative, and it's in verse 18. And then the fourth is actually a middle imperative. It's in verse 22. But where I want to focus our attention here is he says, walk and redeem the time. How do you do that? And the answer is by being filled, a passive imperative. Be being filled, a present passive imperative. Be being filled with the Spirit. stop being drunk with wine, which is absolutely useless, but be being filled with the Spirit. How do you do that? Now these participles all follow out of the imperative, be being filled with the Spirit. And what does that look like? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So speaking spiritual kinds of things, psalms and hymns, saying that to one another, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Here's one, what you say to others. Two, what's going on in you, in your heart to the Lord. Singing and making melody to the Lord. When you are being controlled by the Spirit, inside, in your heart, in your emotional component of you as a person, you're singing and making melody. I promise you, Effa does not do this. Effa, without the Spirit, does not do this. Okay? I do not naturally sing and make melody in my heart to the Lord. This is a product, a fruit of the Spirit. It's His ability. But now where I want you to really pay attention is verse 20. Giving thanks, again a participle, for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Notice how he doesn't take to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and put it with the other ones. Why doesn't he? Could he say, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, could he put that prepositional phrase there? Well, of course. Could he put that prepositional phrase after making melody in your heart to the Lord in the name? Yes, he does. He could, certainly. Why doesn't he? He doesn't because the prepositional phrase, giving thanks, is impossible to comprehend without fully understanding the author's intent. Giving thanks always, huper ponton. Huper ponton, that prepositional phrase, on behalf of all things. Literally, substitute for all things. When you talk about justification, Christ died huper ponton, on behalf of all. Very strong prepositional phrase. So when we talk about the substitutionary work of Christ to get a universal atonement, a universal concept of for whom Christ died, he died for the world, he died for everyone, Scripture uses the phrase huper ponton. Now, in this context, be being filled by the Spirit, he commands you to be giving thanks always. That means he takes it and puts it across every circumstance, every experience in life, not now for a while and then give up. Not intermittently, but giving thanks always, huper ponton, on behalf of all things. So you'll see why I made reference to this in the previous hour. You cannot do this without a God who is in charge of huper ponton, on behalf of all things. But since we do have a God who is in charge of all things, we are to be giving thanks for all things, always, to the Lord, to God the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing together the Father and the Son to impact us on that our God, the Father, is a gracious, kind, loving God, and the proof of that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And the fourth participle here is submitting to one another in the fear of God. Then there is a break in context with the next imperative, but I'll leave Ephesians and go back to Acts. So a godly response, that is a response prompted by the Spirit, is actually using adversity for worship. The next thing I want to concentrate on and focus with you this morning is that don't stop doing right even if horrible things happen from it. Our temptation would be to stop, but they don't. Paul and Silas delivered the demoniac girl and they were beaten. Now you have this miracle that takes place and they don't turn tail and run, which is what I would have thought I should have done. Now suddenly, verse 26, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations, plural, the foundations of the prison were shaken. The doors, all the doors immediately were opened. So you have this, the foundations being shaken, and then in addition to the foundations being shaken, all the doors to the whole prison slammed open immediately. And all the chains were unfastened. This is a serious, serious earthquake. You know, in the inner secure prison, you have the shaking so serious, the doors blow open, the chains all fall off. And my first thought would have been, God has worked a miracle, I should do what? I should run. Thank you for this opportunity to escape. That's not what happens. Verse 27. Now the guard, the awakened guard, actually it's an adjective, having the awakening guard, having awakened and seeing the doors of the prisons having been opened, and the perfect tense here indicates they were open, they're not putting it back. This isn't just, oh well, we need to shut it. This is like the worst case scenario of doors in Texas. You can't shut it. They're open and they're going to stay open. Having drawn a sword, was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners to have fled. They're in the perfect tense. They're gone. They're not coming back. The gates open. The cows are out. Paul called out, and the Greek takes it all the way up at the front. He called out with a loud voice, Paul, saying, "No! Stop! Stop! Do yourself no harm, no evil. For we all are here." Paul, seeing the prisoner, the jailer, come, he sees the doors wide open, the chains loose. So apparently, what took place, where are Paul and Silas? They're in the innermost part of the prison. All of the prisoners' chains fall off. The doors are blown open. There's this incredible earthquake. Which direction do the prisoners go? They go to where Paul is. They move into the innermost part of the prison. The jailer comes from the outside, sees the doors open, sees the empty chains, and assumes that all of his prisoners have escaped. And he draws a sword to kill himself. They didn't escape. These prisoners, hardened, heard two men worshiping. They saw these men being drug in, the bloody bodies thrown into prison, put into the stocks, wrapped in chains. And in the silent hours of the dark prison, they hear these two men praising God. They weren't singing in Hebrew. Interesting. They were worshiping in Greek. Why? Because the prisoners could hear them. They were praising God and worshiping Him in the middle of the night, and the other prisoners were listening. They're blown free, and instead of escaping, they move in. They want to find out more. Well, if I have to spend the rest of my life in jail, I want to be like these guys. So the jailer comes and he assumes everybody, but Paul's got everybody right there. And so he stops the jailer. "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And having called for a light, so he gets a torch. All this takes time. Nobody's going anywhere. He gets a torch, light, and he ran trembling. He fell down before Paul and Silas. And having brought them out, so, okay, what are you going to do with this? What are you going to do if you're the jailer? You know, you're a dead man walking. The prisoners haven't gone anywhere. But he takes Paul and Silas out of the prison. He brought them out, and he was saying, it's imperfect tense, he was saying to them, it doesn't mean just a one-time thing, he's having this conversation, saying it over, "Sirs, what is necessary? What is necessary for me to do in order that I will be saved?" Very straightforward. He gets it. The prisoners get it. What is necessary? It's a verb in Greek that's put right here. It means what is necessary. What is necessary? Present. What am I going to have to be? What's required in order for me to be saved? What is it that I have to do to be saved? And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Notice the simplicity of this. A single answer, and it's an imperative. You, singular, you believe. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Future tense, meaning you do this, and this is the result. Very simple, very clear. And he had others, his household, who were also of age. We'll see that as we go through. What's true for the jailer is true for everybody else. So in this straight, simple statement, you have one of the clearest testimonies of salvation. What is the gospel? What does a person need to do? And the answer is believe. So, a godly response to adversity, verses 19 through 25. Don't stop doing right, even if you're punished. My temptation would have been to run. And now verses 29 through 34, you ought to assume that God will give you opportunities to give the gospel. This whole thing is under His control. Why is it there? Why is it happening? Probably because He wants somebody to hear a very simple gospel message. How complicated is it? How many of you can tell somebody what they need to do to be saved? And the answer is, believe in Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. No works, no baptisms, no church attendance, no repentance. Oh, I thought you had to repent to be saved. You do. But if you believe, then you have repented. If you do not believe, then you haven't repented. It's a change of mind. It's a change of attitude, where you all of a sudden never knew that Jesus was the Savior, and now you do. That's repentance. Believing in Him simply means to accept something as true. What is the jailer accepting as true? That Jesus will save him. What must I do to be saved? Believe is the answer to that question. Well, I thought we couldn't do anything to be saved. Well, you have to believe. Is believing doing something? Yes. Is it a work? It's never considered a work. Why not? Because it's a mental thing. You accept something as true. So in Scripture you have these figures of speech. Look up here. Look up here. Everybody, look up here. See how easy that is? Look. Look to the cross. April the 3rd, 33 AD, outside the streets of Jerusalem, in the site of public execution. Who's hanging on that cross? Jesus. Look. Hard or easy? Easy. Why is he dying? He's dying for my sins. Look to the cross. Look, come, taste, see, eat, drink, all of these things that are very easy. Eating hard or easy? Pretty easy. So what must you do to be saved? And the only thing one can do is simply to believe in Jesus Christ. How much did the jailer understand about Christ? Did he understand that Christ was the creator of the universe? No, I don't think so. What did he understand? He understood that he needed salvation because he wouldn't have behaved like that. Maybe there was some understanding just bringing Paul and Silas and putting them in the stocks. I don't know. None of that's there. For whatever reasons, when you have all the doors open and all the prisoners free, and an earthquake, something unusual has taken place. And it brought to him fear and trembling and a desire to be saved. Well, we'll stop there. Father, we thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. What an amazing gift you give to us through grace. We are saved. Just that simple faith in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.